And the first thing we need to do is to take the word parable. We need to start the parables of Jesus. The parables of Jesus. And the first thing we need to do is to take the word parable and note the fact that our translators forgot to do something. They forgot to translate it. When translators don't translate a word, we call it a transliteration. And the Greek word for parable is, guess what? Parable. So they didn't translate it. It is made up of two parts. And if you draw a line right down after the P-A-R-A slash B-L-E, it's made up of two words. Number one, the Greek word para, P-A-R-A, that means beside. Para means beside. That's really fairly easy to remember if you just put in your mind our English word parachute. What is a parachute? It's a chute that goes down beside you, you hope. And therefore, it's easy to remember. It's a alongside of you chute. The word B-L-E is the word B-A-L-L-O, balo. And balo means to cast. And therefore, you put the word together, and it means to cast alongside. And the idea, then, is to give a story, that's one part of it, that makes a point. A parable is a story that makes a point. Now, if we don't think stories that make a point are important and significant, then we might note this, that about one-third of all of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is parable. And so, in terms of breakdown, you have 44 parables, and they comprise one-third of the total teaching of Jesus. 44 of them, and they comprise one-third of the teaching of Jesus. That's the word. Now, the meaning of parable. The word gives a lot of the meaning, but the meaning is this. There is one story, and in parables, one point. One story, one point. Now, unfortunately, preachers have gotten a hold of parables. And much of your parabolic teaching tries so hard to get a lot of lessons out of one parable that you have confusion. And many of you have heard this illustration before, but it's simply like a mother telling her son a story upon getting a new bicycle. And he says, now before you ride it, let me tell you what happened to a little boy that I knew. His mother and father, it was Christmas. And at Christmas, his parents bought him a bicycle, a little red bicycle. He got on the bicycle, drove down the driveway, and didn't look both ways, and got hit by a car. Now what is the point? What is the significance of that story that he got it as a Christmas present? And the answer to that, none. That just happened to be part of the setting. Could it have been a green bicycle and it taught the same lesson? Look both ways before you drive out of your driveway. It could have been green. It could have been pink. It could be any color. That's just part of the story. And therefore, many times on the parables of the New Testament, we try to get too many points out of it. A parable is a story that makes a point. Only one point. Not many points. And therefore, when we come to the end of the parable this hour, and come to the end of the parable next hour, we will summarize by saying, this parable makes this point. And therefore, not try to get all kinds of things into it. For example, let me give you an illustration from Luke 10. And let me point out what was found in a printed sermon. And notice how it is the message not from the mind of the text, but from the mind of the preacher. Here is this man in verse 30. Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And the comment on this is, please note that he went which way from Jerusalem? He went down from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is God's holy city. If it stayed in God's holy city as he should have, he wouldn't have gone down and fell among thieves and robbers. Now, let me ask you this. Can you get that out of the text? Or did that just come out of somebody's mind? It's obvious that it came out of somebody's mind. And much quote-unquote teaching on the parables has that serious, serious fault. And therefore, parables must be interpreted in such a way that they convey the point that Jesus was trying to make. And therefore, the goal is this. All we seek to find the single point that Jesus was trying to make. Find the single point that Jesus was making. And if we do that, we will keep away from our imagination, and we will be able to say, here is what the Word of God says. Not what I interpret it, not what I feel about it, but it will lift the message from the text, not bring a message to the text. Okay, let's go now to our first parable. It is so short that you'll almost miss it. It's Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. Our first parable. And this will demonstrate that a parable does not have to be long. It can be almost like a little quote. And we're looking at Luke chapter 4. And come down to verse 23. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb. And the Greek word found for proverb is parabole. It's the word parable. And so Jesus says in verse 23, no doubt you will quote this parable to me. And notice how short it is. Physician, heal yourself. So a parable can go from anything to three words, as it is here, to a rather long story. We'll have one later in Luke that's a whole chapter, is some 40 verses, and it's a long story. Sometimes the parable will be in parts. He will say, here's a parable about a lost coin. Now, let me make the same point by telling another story that makes the same point. Once there was a lost son. And if you don't catch that, let me give you a parable about a lost sheep. And that takes almost a whole chapter. There's a lost coin, there's a lost sheep, and there's a lost son. And three stories will make up one single parable for us. look at Luke 15. Keep your finger at Luke 4 because we're coming right back to it. But since Luke 4:23 is so short, three words, physician, heal thyself, Luke 15 is an example. Notice you've got 32 verses, and they're all not parables, but a parable. So you come to verse 3, and he, Jesus, told them this parable. Notice, not three parables, but this parable, a single parable. And the first one is in verse 4 about the 100 sheep. Verse 8 is about a woman who has 10 coins. And verse 11 is a certain man had two sons. And there are three separate stories, but one parable. Why is it? Because the three stories make the same point. Is it good in teaching sometimes to repeat? One of the rabbis used to say the secret of good teaching is repeat, repeat, and third, repeat. And therefore, Jesus does that in his masterful teaching very much in his ministry. So let's go back then to Luke chapter 4. And this is the parable of the physician. But we obviously need to get what is the setting in which Jesus taught this parable. What is the setting of this first parable? Physician, heal thyself. And the setting is in 4:14 through verse 21. And the focal point is, first of all, Jesus' ministry in Galilee. 14 through 16. Jesus' ministry as he carries it on in Galilee. And verses 14 and 15 give us the answer to two questions. Number one, where did he conduct it? And number two, what did he do? The where is obvious in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread out all the surrounding district, and he began teaching. So the where is Galilee, that's northern Palestine, and the what revolves about the little word teaching. Jesus was more than anything else a teacher. You know, that's a little bit hard for us to grasp, but in the synagogue, the purpose of the synagogue was not worship. The purpose of the synagogue was teaching. The synagogue was the center and the heart of the Jewish religion. And they went there not for the purpose of fellowship, though they met with fellow Jews. They did not go there for some sort of a program. They went to the synagogue in order to be taught. And when Jesus comes into the synagogue, notice verse 15, he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now, having emphasized that, by the way, this word teaching is a continuous action verb. And the only way to translate continuous action would be to do something that indicates over and over. So that Jesus began teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching. He taught all the time. He taught everywhere. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, Jesus used that as an occasion to teach. Jesus taught in a graveyard. Jesus taught on a hillside. When someone asked a question, he would stop and he would begin teaching. The thing that is not associated with his teaching is any particular place except the synagogue. He did use that building. But when he went outside, it was just as likely that as he left the synagogue, he would be followed by a mass of people. He would be walking along the road and someone would ask a question. He would take a seat on a rock. or on a hill in Palestine, and we began to teach them. So the teaching was all the time and everywhere. Let's note that. His teaching was all the time and everywhere. Jesus taught all the time and everywhere. And Luke here puts forth that characteristic of his teaching, is that he began teaching repeatedly in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now, what are the characteristics of his teaching? What was it like? How did he teach? What was his method? And there are several characteristics that are given in this context. Number one, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So his teaching was empowered teaching. In other words, there was a supernatural aspect to it. Second, his teaching was very popular. Now, if you look at your Bible, I can point that out to you, and you'll never forget it, I think. Looking at verse 15 or 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news of him. Focus on that word, news. The word that is translated news is fame. Both words, both A's, are long. Fame. We have that word in English for something that is popular, for someone that is well known. And if we would just take the Greek word and translate it into English, we have the word in English, which is fame. The word translated news is fame, or our English word, fame. And it means it was widespread and he was very popular. So verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the fame about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. Next, his teaching was synagogue-centered. Even though he taught everywhere, a major portion of it was in the synagogue. Now, to get an idea of the size, and I think maybe he exaggerated, but as you know, the great Jewish historian is Josephus. And Josephus makes a comment about the population of Galilee in that time. He says, and I think this is probably an exaggeration, but he says the size of Galilee, the smallest village was 15,000. And he claims there were over 200 of them. The point is, at this point, Jesus is in, how should we put it, the Big Apple? He was in New York City. He was in the place where the population of Palestine was very great. It is interesting, if he'd gone to the religious center, where would he have been? He would have been 60 miles south, down in the city of Jerusalem. But I think it's very interesting that Jesus bypasses the religious leaders of the day. And in bypassing them, he goes up to and teaches in Galilee. Stick with chapter 4 for just a minute and look at verse 22 and 32 to get a little bit of the force of his popularity. Verse 22, all were speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words which were falling from his lips. Verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And therefore the teaching of Jesus ought to likewise be one that is with authority. The setting then, he is centering his ministry in Galilee, and now he arrives in Nazareth. Verse 16. He came to Nazareth, And as had been where he had been brought up, remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, headquartered in Capernaum. So those are three central places. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, and headquartered in Capernaum. So verse 16 begins. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now let's give a little outline of a synagogue service. What happened? What did they do? What was the order of a synagogue service? Number one, and this is still true, by the way, in a Jewish congregation today, number one was what is called the Shema. S-H-E-M-A. First order of, and if you would go to a Jewish synagogue, almost of any persuasion, the Orthodox, conservative, or liberal, they would all begin with a common point. And that common point would be the quoting of the Shema. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6:4. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So we might put it this way. It is the one God statement of Judaism. It is the one God statement. And that, of course, set Israel out from among the Greeks and the Romans and everyone else, because everyone else was polytheistic. And the Jew, first of all, said, our message to the world is that there is only one God. Statement of monotheism. You say, well, where did they get the word Shema? Well, when they say, hear Israel, the verb in Hebrew is Shamat. And if you're going to say it, when we say Shema, probably a Jew would smile at us, because they would say, can't you pronounce an ayin? And the word is Shammai, and when you say I, you're supposed to make that little hanging down thing in your throat click. Shammai. And I can't do it. But that's actually proper if you want to be a purist. But nonetheless, the Shema is first. Second, there is a response by the whole congregation for all to say Amen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And the whole congregation replies with the word Amen. Next, the scrolls are taken down, and there is a reading. And the reading comes from two places. Number one, they read from the Torah, or often called the Law, sometimes called the Pentateuch, but always a reference to five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. First five books of the Bible. There's a reading from the Torah. Second, there is a reading from the prophets. That is followed by a sermon. Now, there was a close with the benediction. So there was your typical program in the synagogue, and we're going to want to see how Jesus fit in. Jesus went regularly every Sabbath and participated in this. Now, let me put a check mark right here by the sermon and indicate two things. Number one, every synagogue had a ruler. And the ruler of the synagogue was responsible for order. There were to be no outbursts. There were to be no interruptions. There was to be order. And it was his responsibility to see that the Shema was stated, that everyone said amen, there was a reading of scriptures, there was a sermon, and there was a benediction. However, to be ruler of the synagogue did not mean to be the one who gave the sermon. Sometimes the ruler did. However, there was a custom. And the custom was this. Whenever there is a visiting rabbi, the rabbi of the church that is being visited, the synagogue that is being visited, normally invited him to speak. Invited him to say a word. And so let's put with the word sermon, this was often a visitor that was asked to do that. In order to express this idea of a visiting rabbi or visiting teacher, there is an expression that is used. It's called the freedom of the synagogue. And the expression, the freedom of the synagogue, means the ruler of the synagogue has the right and the prerogative to ask whoever he wishes to speak. Now notice in this context, beginning with verse 17, we have Jesus appearing. And here's what happened. Verse 16, he stands up to read. And the book, verse 17, of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book, or unrolled the scroll, and found the place where it was written, quote, and this is out of Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and discovery of the sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Important point. He didn't sit down because he was through. He was sitting down because he was ready to give the sermon. The synagogue sermon was delivered from someone, a rabbi, who was seated. And therefore, in verse 20, he assumes the position of rabbi. And so he sits down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, let's take our Bibles and keep a pencil or something here in Luke 4 and go to the place where Jesus turned. He turned to Isaiah 61. And we want to mark off where Jesus stopped in reading this verse. We know that Jesus came the first time at Bethlehem. The scripture also teaches that he's coming back a second time. And what's the difference? Well, at Bethlehem, he came to save. When he comes again, he will come in judgment at his second coming. And notice how Jesus reads. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And in your Bible, what kind of punctuation have you got there? Got a comma, don't you? Well, that's interesting. Why did he stop right in the middle of a sentence? We'll look at the next words. "And the day of vengeance of our God." Is that why he came the first time? The first time he came to bring salvation, to die on a cross. And therefore, Jesus stops at the appropriate place. Now, let's take that back and conclude it from Luke 4. I'm going to speed up a little here because I'd like to complete a parable each hour. But let me say this about verse 17 through 19. Number one, it is significant that Jesus himself selected the passage. That often was not the case. Often the attendant would simply open and say, "Here, read." Jesus selected the passage himself. Two, it is significant that Jesus stops reading at a comma, right in the middle of a sentence. It is also significant that the speaker of the words in Isaiah was the Messiah. And third, it is significant that Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of those words in verse 21. Well, Jesus sits down, says that this passage applies to today, and this very day, Isaiah 61 is being fulfilled as you listen to me. So, verse 22, you get two responses, favorable and unfavorable. First, favorable. All were speaking well of him and wondered at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Now, the next part of the verse is unfavorable. They were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And what that was saying is simply this. He is not the Messiah. We could go to passages where the reference to his being Joseph's son, and let me give them to you. We could look at Mark 6:3. We could look at Matthew 13:55 and 56. In both cases, the fact that he was Joseph's son was a cynical remark. You have no supernatural origin. You can't be the Messiah. But if you claim to be, physician, heal yourself. And it's significant that he had performed no miracle in that area. And they say, look, if you perform miracles in Capernaum, perform one for us. And if you do not do that, we do not believe that you are the Messiah. And therefore, the parable came along, which was, physician, heal yourself. In other words, the crowd considered him to be no different than they were. Now, if you can do a miracle there, you can do a miracle here. And if you don't do a miracle here, we can't buy this. Physician, heal yourself. Do for yourself what you claim to be able to do for other people. And the crowd officially begins what will be in the book of Luke a downward track in terms of rejection of Jesus. So the first response with a very short parable is by Jesus in verse 23. He said to them, no doubt, you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well. And he refuses to perform for them a miracle. He sits in front of them and says, Isaiah 61 is me. It is being fulfilled in your eyes today. And they say, Doc, go heal yourself. We don't see you as any more significant than we are, any more in a place of prominence, and you certainly are not the Messiah. And this begins in the ministry of Jesus with the rejection of him at Nazareth. Now, next hour, we will do the parable of the rich fool. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful for this rich part of the teaching of Jesus. Almost a third of what you said on earth was taught in parabolic form. And therefore, may we learn all 44 lessons that are taught by this. And we pray that you will open our eyes in the study of the parables, that as is true with all of your word, it will cause us to grow in grace in Christ's name. Amen.